Man, welcome back. And good to see all of you. I guess I'm really the one who was gone for such a long time, but it is nice to be with you, I'll tell you that. I was talking with a few people about the messages that are to come. I'm about three messages ahead, and it's difficult to actually ascend the mountain again to allow my heart to be struck with what I found 3 to 4 weeks ago. Some of those details are hard to remember, but it'll be a joy to rediscover them with you as we go through the scripture this morning. As you know, we are making our way through John 10. We have come a long way in John. It's been about 2 years. I hope the journey has been good. It's really been a year and a half because we took about 5 to 6 months off with John, but we're making our way through John 10. All of John 10 should be familiar to you. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I and the Father are one. My sheep hear my voice. They listen to me, and they follow me. Those sheep, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Once you have salvation, you have it forever. It is a gift. It is called eternal life in John. John 10 also says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Because the Father saves you, it is not yours to lose. It is that simple. It is that simple. You should know all of that. What you don't know is that John 10 is a significant, massive turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is really quite astonishing. Because of the raging and base hostility of the Jews, John 10:30 actually turns out to be the last public declaration of Jesus Christ's deity. Last public declaration of Jesus Christ's deity. That's interesting. The Son of God is going to change his focus to a more private ministry. You'll notice that we're in the middle of the Gospel of John. So what's going to take place over the next coming chapters? Well, really, he's going to be teaching his disciples. That's what he's going to be focused on. He's going to be focused on his relationship with them. He is going to tell them that I am leaving the world because I am going to accomplish my mission. I will not be with you here anymore, but I will send the paraclete. I will send the helper to you so that the ministry may continue. So this is a pretty monumental event. On the other hand, the Jews had their opportunity to hear his claims, to respond in belief, and follow him. But by the end of the chapter, that opportunity will expire. It will be gone. And what's even more amazing is that they wanted it. So why is John 10 a turning point? Let me start in John 5. John 5, verses 16 through 18. You should know this well by now. I told you to memorize John 5:18. We read it so many times, you probably do have it memorized. I realize that that's a hard thing, so maybe you don't, but you certainly should recognize it. John 5:16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Stop doing miracles on the Sabbath. Stop being the Son of God. Stop trying to save us. Okay, but he answered them, my Father's working. Right now, my Father's working and it's a Sabbath, and therefore I'm working. I'm working right now too. 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Turn up to John 7, verse 1. John 7, verse 1. There you have the first opposition in John 5:18. We've got to get rid of you. We are sick of you. Sick of you. 7:1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Why is he walking in Galilee when a feast is on hand? Because he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. More opposition. John 8:59. John 8:59. After he says, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. we want to kill you because you are claiming to be God. We've got to get rid of you. You can see why Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end. It has to, because now is not his time to die. But from the Jews' perspective, they are saying, if you don't recant, we will murder you. If you do not cease and desist right now, we're going to send you to death. We're going to give you a one-way ticket to death. And Jesus' response to their self-righteous, rebellious anger is even more astonishing. You'll see it down in 10:40 when we finish the sermon. You want me to go? Fine. I'll leave. But see, what happens when Jesus goes? The first Noel goes with him. The good news goes with him. You want him to leave? Fine. But the good news goes as well. So don't come and beg to me for salvation, because I offered it to you and you did not accept it. Wow. That is very, very powerful. And where does that leave them? I'll leave you in your sins. John 8:21, John 8:24. So the Jews are really the cause of his leaving here at the end of chapter 10. Their opposition has been motivated by their ego. Egos can be deadly, deadly. That's why we check our ego at the door when we open the word of God. Take a look at John 10:31-42 to see how this scene interacts with the introduction that I have just given you. John 10:31. There it is. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, this is fantastic, just brilliant. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. That is remarkable. What's even more remarkable is many believed in him there. So the great debate rages on, doesn't it? I mean, you can see it. I mean, they are just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The Jews don't believe. Jesus Christ continues to prove their logic faulty. The first thing I want you to notice is the condemnation of Jesus by the Jews and their attempted stoning of him. That is your first scene in this pericope. How exactly does this develop? Well, it's just in front of you, in front of 31. It is the claim in 30. That's how it develops. I and the Father are one. That's why they pick up stones, right? Because there's the claim, we can't handle it, you're not God, we have to kill you. And there's no other way in which the Jews can understand this claim other than a reviling, profane attack on the character of God. They're thinking that this is sacrilegious. How can you, being a Galilean, a born out of wedlock kid, a know-it-all, which he did, be the Son of God? This is crazy. That is the impossibility of impossibilities to the Jews. Do you see that? Okay? That's what you need to see first. But what's so peculiar in this very moment is their continued verbal commitment to the Old Testament. That is astonishing. because it puts them in the place of a contradiction. They say, we believe in the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament is inerrant. We are committed to it. But see, they're only committed to it as they saw it. That's the problem. I mean, they really thought that they were carrying out Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17 in this very moment. Just listen to it. Then I charge, that is Moses, I charge the judges. That would be the Israelites at this moment. So the Israelites are acting like judges, okay? I charge the judges at that time saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen. Who's their fellow countrymen right now? Jesus. Judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in your judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. So they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, we are making the right decision about you. You're a blasphemer. Now, how do they arrive at that conclusion? The text doesn't tell you. But let's suffice it to say, this is just all tradition. It doesn't fit with their narrative. So forget about the evidence. We're just going to come to a conclusion, and that's going to be that. That's our judgment. You're not the Son of God. And you can't do anything about that. How about Leviticus 24:16? They thought they were doing that. Indeed, blasphemers should be stoned. They should be stoned. Can you see how the Jews are carrying out the law? They are carrying out the law. But see, the law also said that a stoning could only take place after due process of law. But see, you couldn't have due process of law here, could you? Why is that? Because Rome is in town, and Rome is in control. Do the Jews have the authority to kill people on a whim? Do the Jews have the authority to carry out a trial? No. Rome reserved capital punishment as their right to carry out. It belonged to Rome. So you have a problem if you're a Jew, because you're passionate, you're upset because God is being reviled. And so what happens when you're passionate and you're concerned about your old time religion being broken? You lynch somebody on a whim. And that's what's going to happen, isn't it? They're going to call them trials, but they're not going to be trials. So the Jews are actually preparing to be executioners rather than judges. Keep in mind, something very ironic is happening. There's a lot of irony in this chapter. I probably won't cover it all with you, but in 1023, where are we? We are in the temple. We're in Solomon's colonnade. How does it happen that they're going to pick up stones in Solomon's colonnade? There are no stones on the temple, unless it's under construction. That's a possibility, but do you think that the Jews want just piles of rocks on their most holy place? I don't think so. They don't even like it now, and they're not even in control of the Temple Mount. The Muslims are, and the Muslims have turned it into a garbage dump. My goodness, you go to the Temple Mount, and it's just piles of dirt. So what does that tell you? It tells you that they actually had to go outside during the discussion, carry the stones in, right? Because this man doesn't match with your agenda. They're going to kill him right between the altar and the door, as it were. They're going to kill him right in the sanctuary. Astonishing. And we have the most astounding scene, ladies and gentlemen. The Jews are ready to brutally murder Christ, and what does Jesus do but have the most stunning calm? He is just cold-blooded. He's tranquil. He has courage. He does not fear the conflict. He does not run away. He does not panic. There's zero worries in his eyes. There's just ice in his veins. These people are about to kill him. And he just continues the discussion very easily, very simply. If you were there, and if I were there, we got to get you out of here. They're going to kill you. It's not necessary. I'll just use the power of my word to convince them of the truth. Okay, they don't seem like they want to be convinced right now. That's another astonishing thing. Who's going to do it? Jesus. He's going to convince them, not in the way that they would like, but he's going to do it. He forces them to deal with the truth claim. I and the Father are one. How can you make that truth claim? Well, it's based on his miraculous works. It's based on his good works. What kind of good works? You can see there in 32. Colossal works. Beautiful, excellent, good, useful, noble, praiseworthy works. That's what I've been doing. Let me just ask you a question. For which one of those are you stoning me? Hey, I'm good according to your law. I pass every single test. And you're going to call me guilty? How are you going to make that case again? I mean, what did he do? He caused the blind to see, healed the lame, cast out demons. You've seen them all, right? John 2, John 4, John 5, John 9. Miracles, 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 miracles. So much so that you cannot deny them. So here's their response to that. 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, they've got this argument backwards. They're not thinking straight forward. Christ does the miracles, and then he tells them to worship Yahweh, right? Were you supposed to be stoned for that? Nope. That's not what Deuteronomy 13 says. You were not supposed to be stoned for that. But they say, hey, we don't object to the works. We object to the blasphemy. That is our problem. But see, it's all about perspective, isn't it? They can't get past that a man has come in God form. But wasn't that how it was supposed to be? There was no other way. The Old Testament set it up for that. I mean, Isaiah 9, what do you call him? The government shall rest on his shoulders. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Hello. He's coming, and he's going to be born of a virgin. That's interesting. We look at that and say, he was born out of wedlock. You just don't have all the information, or you're unwilling to see the right information. The question is there objection, an objective or subjective perspective? And you know the answer to that question already. It doesn't fit their narrative. They have seen the evidence. The evidence is convicting. They just throw it out. So because it doesn't fit with their narrative, it is a subjective perspective. They dismiss the claim on careless and baseless grounds. In fact, what do they say? They say, you being a man. You being a man, that's their problem. That could be translated, even though you are a mere man. You're a mere man. You're just flesh and blood, like us. The Son of God is nothing like you. It's interesting. I thought Hebrews 2 says he was like us. He was. He was made like us in every respect, except for the sin. Except for the sin is kind of a big deal. That's why he's nothing like you. That's why he can save you. But that's why the Jews can't identify with him either. They place a massive obstacle in front of his claim, so they cannot believe. They're saying the fact that you are a man excludes the possibility of you being God. Can't see it any other way. But here's more irony for you. Is Christ claiming to be God? Not really. He is God himself. Did you pick up on that? That's what he is. The Jews are accusing him being a man becoming God. What really happened in the incarnation? God became a man. The opposite happened. The opposite happened. He is God. He became a man. That is astonishing that they would miss all that. Really, really sad. The Word became flesh. But they don't understand it. Hence, the counterpoint of Jesus. Point number 2 and 34 through 36. And this is phenomenal. I might have read it. You might be like, well, what in the world is going on? Let me explain it to you in detail. 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. Notice how it's I said, not the word. The word of God didn't say, I said. See how Jesus Christ is making a parallel between the Bible and himself? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, meaning the Messiah, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Here's what's going on. This counterpoint is formed on the veracity of the Old Testament. You will notice how Jesus said, it is your law. This is yours. You adhere to this, or so you say. This reveals two facts. One, the Old Testament was given to the Jews. So if it's given to the Jews, they should know it. They should understand it. They should understand the history. They should understand the principles that are in the Old Testament. But that's the problem. They don't. But it reveals a second fact. Two, the law refers to the entire Old Testament canon. Jesus has set up an argument to make use of the content which the Jews cannot deny. What is that content? That content is this. The Old Testament is inspired. Right? The Old Testament is inspired. It is inerrant. You would agree with its words. Yes? What would they say? Of course. So what does Jesus do? You know, I'm glad that you say that the word of God is inerrant. Because speaking of the word of God, let's go to Psalm 82. And I am telling you to do that. I know I'm kind of telling that in the story, but go to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 represents the specific piece of evidence that Jesus is going to use to indict these fellas. He's going to use it to make his point. What Psalm 82 is this. It is a strong rebuke of the Israelites' judges on account of the fact that they did not uphold justice. So that's what it is. It's a rebuke of Israelite judges. Okay? In other words, they judged wrongly. So if you're thinking about a head noun for this entire passage, think Israelite judges. That's who we're talking about. Psalm 82, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. There it is, the rulers. That term is important. This is a shorthand term for human judges, for the decision makers that are on this earth. Okay? Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? Right? Talking to the rulers. And show partiality to the wicked. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. That's what you should be doing. For rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. 2 through 4, there are several indictments here. First, they're showing partiality. You can see that in verse 2. They are practicing favoritism, which is a disqualifying trait in judgment. I mean, how can you be committed to a system that is outside of yourself when you're willing to play favorites with people? That's impossible. It means that you're more subject to the opinions of people than you are to the word of God. And therefore, you are partial. Not impartial as you should be. Second, they are not caring for the orphan. You can see that in verse 3, the fatherless. They're not offering aid to the destitute. They're not offering aid to those who are in need. That is a problem. Because injustice is going to take place in your society if you're not going to take a stand for them. But moreover, a third indictment, being a good judge, is more than not harming the afflicted, more than not harming the destitute, right? It's not just about getting those people to avoid evil or being in the clutches of evil. It's more than that. It's about establishing them in righteousness. It's about teaching them the way of deliverance. It's about teaching them the way of rescue, hence the gospel. They're supposed to establish these people in righteousness. It's not good enough to just make sure that they don't fall into wicked hands, right? Oh, okay, you're not in wicked hands, all right, just do whatever you want to do. No. Practice the word of God. Understand what it really says. That's what they should have been doing, but they're not doing any of that. Take a look at verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Remember, we're talking about the human judges. Okay, it's pretty hard to be good judges when you have no knowledge. Because if you don't have any knowledge, it doesn't lead to any conviction. And if you don't have any conviction, it doesn't lead to any wisdom. Being a judge is all about being wise. If you don't have any wisdom, you're not a good judge. They're not good judges. They're useless as judges. And here in John chapter 10, right, not only is the scribes and Pharisees, all of them, their judgment is obviously in question, but there's another problem that compounds everything. They are in control. So they are useless as judges, and they're in charge. That's a disaster. You don't want people being in charge who have no idea what they're doing, but that is the case in John 10. What ends up happening when that happens? Take a look at 5b. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. What does that mean in context? It means that the judges have actually overturned God's moral order. And now they're causing things to work backwards. In other words, they are approving evil. Virtues are downplayed. Integrity is worthless in that society. And I mean that in the sense where it's not valued. Of course, integrity is always worth something. But in that kind of society, it's not rewarded. It's never received with thankfulness. Thank you for doing the right thing. Why would they say that? They don't care about doing the right thing. They're evil judges. With all that background, verse 6. And this is what Jesus Christ uses. Okay? This is what he says. With all of those problems about human judges, here you go. I said, you are gods. The human judges are gods. Interesting. And all of you are sons of the Most High. That's because they're created in the image of God. God informs them, you are like gods. He calls human judges gods. What does he mean? They are magistrates who are functioning on behalf of God. They are making legislation. They are making rules. They are enforcing them. They are applying divine order. They say they are seeking after justice and equity, right? Isn't that God-like characteristics? Yes, it is. That's why he calls them gods. God himself calls men gods. Turn back to John chapter 10. Let me simplify this for you. If you didn't get most of that, let me make it very simple. Jesus is making his argument on semantics. What has happened but the Jews having a problem with Jesus calling himself God. But what's so interesting is that in Psalm 82:6, what happens? God himself calls men gods. So why are you objecting to me calling myself God? I don't get it. Do you see the connection? Okay. Let me explain it a little bit more in the context of John 10. What these verses explain to you, what they demonstrate, is an argument, okay, watch it now, from the general to the specific. From the general to the specific. And here is the logic. If the term gods in Psalm 82 can be applied to men by God himself, how can you not apply it to the Messiah? How can you not do that? God said they're gods. The Messiah comes, he's God. How can you not say that I'm God? Look at the works that I'm doing. I'm doing works from the Father. Can't you see that? If lesser men can be called gods, then it is certainly understandable that the Messiah, who is the greatest of all men, should be called and is called the Son of God. Objection overruled. Wow. And here's what really gets them. You know, if you like humor, hopefully you'll find this funny. Point being, guys, you called this your law. Your Old Testament says this. And you say, oh, we abide by it. Really? It doesn't seem like it. Because you're not even willing to call the Messiah God. Funny. Let's move on to another facet of this argument. You know what it takes to make this argument? Let me paint the picture for you. It's one word. You are gods. It's one word. Gods. That's what Jesus is focused on. It's one word from a seemingly obscure passage. I mean, who would think to look in Psalm 82:6 to make an argument about this but Jesus Christ the Messiah? And by the way, he found that one word in a very large book. It's the second largest book in all of Scripture, the Psalms is. Jeremiah is the longest book, in case you didn't know that. Jesus' mental acuity to make this argument is absolutely off the charts. His awareness of the Word of God is untouchable. In an instant, he goes into his grand mind palace of the Old Testament. He searches through it. He selects one word from the entire law to make a lexical argument to shut the Jews up. Very impressive. Absolutely amazing. And that means that they have to concede the argument. And the argument is this. This is not blasphemy. Because if it was blasphemy, then God wouldn't have written it in Psalm 82:6. But there's another conclusion that you must reach. It's that Jesus Christ himself is the very unveiling of God himself. Brilliant. Just brilliant. Absolutely amazing. And this is all something that the Jews cannot dispute, because remember, it's their law. It's built on the grounds of an immovable fact. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Jews say that. They believe that. The Bible is unable to be loosed, destroyed, dismissed, fractured, annulled, invalidated, because it is the Word of God. Jesus clearly believed in the inviolability of Scripture. You cannot violate it, because it's authoritative, it is inerrant, it is inspired. And if the Word of God is all those things, which it is, by definition then, it has to be unchanging. See how you now have a standard that is outside of yourself. It doesn't change. You cannot take it and form it into what you would like, because when you do that, it then becomes not the Word of God. So it is a commanding authority. Let's think about it in a practical sense. Even if one letter is wrong in the original manuscripts, why trust it at all? Why trust it at all? That would make no sense. You want to know why? Because if one letter could be wrong, then one word could be wrong. And if one word could be wrong, then one phrase could be wrong. And if one phrase could be wrong, one clause could be wrong. And if one clause is wrong, one sentence is wrong, and one paragraph is wrong, and then the whole book is wrong. That's an authority that you pick and choose from. Have you ever noticed how funny it is when people say, I believe in the Word of God, but I think evolution is how the world came to be? Really? Genesis 1 and 2 say the opposite. So how do you say that you believe the Word of God and then say, evolution is why we're all here? Okay. Good luck to you in the rest of your life. Right? But you know, but that's the popular opinion. So they look at us like we're the ones that are crazy, and obviously you can tell that I think they're crazy, right? But they are. They are, because that's what the Word of God says. See, it's a binding authority. It's a complete and final authority. I've said this several times. It is one that is outside of yourself, and therefore you cannot have any influence on that authority. Right? That's why I sound so authoritative in the pulpit. It's not from me, it's from this. This is what's authoritative, right? This has rule over your life. I don't have any rule over your life, okay? I don't have any authority in your life. This has authority in your life. And whoever is preaching the Word of God, they should sound authoritative, because the Word of God is authoritative. And to them, I would say, amen. Thank you for blessing my soul with a powerful sermon. That's the argument. The argument has been made on a technicality. You have a problem with me calling myself God? Fine. I guess you have a problem with the Old Testament, because God himself calls men gods. gets you into point three, the clarification of the argument in 37 through 39. 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. We're not going to take a lot of time here for the simple reason that this is an ultimatum. There are only two options here in these three verses, so I only need to say two things. You ready? Option number one, it's in verse 37. It is a condition. He says, if I don't do the works of God, if I don't do the works of the Father, then fine, don't believe me. But you have a problem, don't you? Because he's been doing the works of the Father. Like I said, John 2, John 4, John 5, John 9, John 6. Forgot John 6, right? When he pulled all the crackers out of the hat, right? I mean, he's done all these miracles. He's doing the works of the Father. So you can't go with option one. It's impossible. But it does make sense, right? Because if you're God, by definition, you're omnipotent, you're capable of miracles, you can change man's condition, you can heal blindness, you can do whatever you want in the land, you can have control, you're everywhere. You're the most wise and capable being that exists. And the person that is second is not close to you. In fact, it is unworthy of comparison to compare anything else to God. So option one does make sense on its own, but you have a problem because Jesus is really doing the works of the Father, and you have to admit that. That leaves you with only one other option, option number two, and you can see it in verse 38. If I do them, which he does, the works, right, though you do not believe in me, which they don't because they have a bias against him, then believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. How interesting is it that he got to verse 38, and if you're looking at 10:30, you're like, hey, he said the same thing. You know why he said the same thing? Because the Jews don't believe it. And they didn't understand how Jesus got there. Now they get it. This is logical. This is unbreakable. But that's a problem for the Jews because your salvation hinges on whether or not you believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe him. They're biased against him. They're full of prejudice, which blocks them from making a good decision about the Christ. So if that's where you are, if you can't accept the Christ, then for goodness sake, believe the works. Because if you believe the works, eventually you have to come to the place where you say, you know what? For a man to do that, you have to be God. Look at how the scripture puts it in 38. Believe the works so that you may know and understand. In other words, so that you will have the knowledge and that you will remain in that knowledge that Jesus Christ is in fact the very Son of God. It's not just about acknowledging it one time in your life. It's about acknowledging it and staying there. I think one crucial question about this text is this. There's only one other possibility that we could throw at this to falsify this. Are we confusing this guy with somebody else? I mean, maybe someone else can do these things. Well, let's see. Who else has said, get up and walk to a paralytic? And the paralytic, in the midst of hundreds of people, just gets up in the room and walks out of the room. Luke 5. Who has touched blind eyes with spittle so that they would see? Who's done that? Who would even think to spit on the ground, make clay, and put it on people's eyes? And then to have them see. Who has raised dead people? Which that's funny, because everybody laughed at him when he raised Jairus' daughter. You've got to be kidding. She's not asleep. She's dead. Oh, joke's on you. She's awake. You want to know how I did that? I'm the Son of God. We don't believe you. We don't believe you. But see, the only exception to all of those miracles is the Son of God. It is the Son of God. So option two, believe the works so that you may come to the Son and believe in the Son. That's the climax of the argument. That's where they need to be. and it left the Jews needing to make a decision. They didn't waste any time, I'll tell you that. Are you with me or are you against me? Where are the stones? We're seeking to kill you, but he eluded their grasp. That's the conclusion. They wanted him dead. They couldn't stand him anymore. They're dedicated to a false system that will do that. When the truth comes in and you're dedicated to a false system and your false system can't handle the truth, you'll be upset. I'll tell you that. But you know what's very ironic? More irony in the Gospel of John. They're upset that he is claiming that he is the Son of God. Yet, when he's surrounded by a bunch of Jews with rocks, they still can't kill him. You want to know why? Because his hour had not yet come. He is in control, even though they're in control of seemingly everything else, whatever that means. Point being, they're not in control. You can desire to kill the Son of God all you want, but you're not going to be able to if my hour has not yet come. John 7:20, John 8:30, my hour has not yet come. That would be the death of Christ, his passion, leading up to his resurrection and his ascension. That is what he was born for. So there is your clarification to the argument, moving on to the consequence of their rejection in 40 to 42. Take a look at it. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. First thing that jumps out at you is that Jesus is going to go beyond the Jordan. That is east. General direction, east. Now, I don't want to stretch this connection too far, but it is a good biblical connection. It's never, here's the principle, it's never a good thing when a king of Judah or God himself is moving east from Jerusalem, because that is equivalent to his glory leaving the nation. So now they don't have God's protection. That would be a problem. Let me prove this to you. For example, in 2 Samuel 15:23, David flees Jerusalem when Absalom's conspiracy to take over the throne is in full bloom. He goes over, he obviously goes through the east gate from the Temple Mount, from the Temple Mount complex somewhere there. He goes over the Valley Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. I'm not sure if you know this, but Mount of Olives and the Temple of Jerusalem, I will show you this one time. I have it in my notes. In the Gospel of John, sermons that I want to do. I'm going to do an archaeological sermon with pictures for the Gospel of John. And everybody said, amen. You're welcome, okay? But here's what you're going to see, okay? The Mount of Olives is right next door to the Temple Mount. It's not even a day's walk. It's like a 30-minute walk, if that. It depends which way you're going. If you're going down the Mount of Olives, it takes you about 10 minutes. If you're going up the Mount of Olives, it might take you 30, okay? But they're right there. They're right there. That's where Jesus is going. That's where David went. Another example, in Ezekiel 10 and 11, when the temple is being destroyed by the Babylonians, the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem, it goes over the East Gate, goes over the Kidron, and goes over the Mount of Olives, and it's out of there. The glory of the Lord departing from the nation, Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 11. More. In Luke 24:50, Jesus ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. How do you know that? The text actually says he ascended as far as Bethany, what is just north, literally just north. A block. The Mount of Olives. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. Why did he ascend from there? Because Zechariah 14, he is going to return there. And guess what? When he comes back that second time, the mountains are going to split. That's because of his authority. And he is walking right into that temple, and he is saying, I am now sitting on the throne. Thank you. So when you come to this point, Jesus is leaving east. He's going beyond the Jordan. It's not good, because your opportunity to believe is over. The glory of the Lord is departing from Israel. The light of the world is leaving the public eye of ministry for good. And you know what? They wanted that, didn't they? Hey, if you don't want to hear the claims of deity, Jesus just said what? You don't have to. But if you don't want to hear the claims of deity, the good news goes with me as well. On the other hand, notice that there is still division caused by the gospel, isn't there? Jesus may be leaving, but people are still coming to him. That is a sub-theme in this gospel. Division, right? The truth divides. Some people say he's crazy, he's demon-possessed. Others say this is the Christ. The Christ can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? Right? They say that. But why are they coming to him? Very interesting. You'll see this in 41. They're coming to him for a remarkable reason. John the Baptist's testimony to the Christ. That is phenomenal. You remember that guy? He was from John 1 and John 3. Okay? The people are not coming to Christ because John the Baptist did signs, which is weird for our day, because what is the preoccupation it seems to me to be with, or what is the preoccupation with the church with signs? I mean, people love that. I got a word from the Lord. I'm speaking in tongues. I'm doing this. I'm doing all these things. Where in Scripture does it say that we believe because of those things? John got to the end of his gospel, and Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." I can understand they are a reason to believe. I mean, we're using that here in John 10. I can understand that. But these are undeniable miracles, right? The church, unfortunately, there are so many people who are performing these fraudulent miracles. And they say, oh, we're healing people of blindness. We're healing people they can't walk, and now they can walk. Really? And there's one guy on the internet. His name is Todd White. And it's scary. It is absolutely scary that what people will buy into. He goes on the streets, and he has this one trick he does, and apparently everybody he meets has one leg longer than the other because that's the only thing he does, you know? And he takes their shoe and he, you know, pulls their shoe out a little bit so it looks like it's growing, you know? But yet many Christians look at that and be like, oh, it's a miracle. No, it's fake. It is called a hoax. And we are not to believe in such things. 1 Timothy says that. So why are they believing? It's because of the faithfulness, the clarity, and the power of the message. It is because of the power of the Word of God. This explains why we preach. There is power in the written Word. I don't come up here with gimmicks. I don't come up here to entertain you. I don't come up here to give you an emotional plea. I just come up here to give you the Word of God. There's power in the Word. You want me to prove that to you? Genesis 1:3. God says, let there be light. Boom. There is light. That's power. You want the power? It's in the Word of God. Read your Bibles. Know the Scripture. Understand what it says. Notice one last thing. A technical note. John the Baptist opened the entire narrative of the Gospel of John in John 1:19. So John really started with him with this story, John the Apostle, John the Baptist. Okay? And we see him again here in 10:40-42 at the close of Jesus' public ministry. What does that tell you? John's a clever fella. He just created an inclusio for you, John 1:19, to John 10:40-42, to tell you that I am changing the way I'm going to speak to you from now on. Very clever. Do you know what an inclusio is? It's where you have like two book frames, and what's important is in the middle, right? So what's in the middle between 1:19 and 10:42? Well, the public ministry of Jesus is in the middle of all that. Does that make sense? And because of that nice little inclusio, I'm really happy about this because I'm not using any names, right? In fact, I can't think of one of you who would say this, so that's good. Some of us are like, stop talking to us about inclusios. I don't care about grammar. Well, you should. Because you know what's very interesting? We're right now at one of the most practical points in the Gospel of John. Isn't it weird that an inclusio could get you to the most practical point in the Gospel of John? And let me explain it to you like this. Time is always running out, isn't it? There is an urgency to the gospel because there might be a time when Jesus leaves you in your sins. And if the consequences are eternal, isn't that the definition of urgency? Friends, get to work. Get to work. I'm with you. That's not very comforting. God is with you. I'm just saying that because I'm your pastor. It's the right thing to say, right? But don't get me confused with the Lord. I'm certainly not the Lord. I'm just an under-shepherd. Get to work before it's too late. And I'm not even telling this to you personally. I'm telling this to you for your family members, for your friends, for your coworkers who are truly lost. If the glory of the Lord departs, oh, it will depart, and it will not come back. You have to know that. You have to know that you're not saved because of a religious system. You're not saved because you have a study Bible. You're not saved because you're the pastor. You're not saved even if you just recognize Jesus. Oh, yeah, I know him. He's the guy that opened blind eyes. No, you're saved if you trust him with your life. That's what saving faith means. So do not reject the crossroads that we are at in the Gospel of John. What's that crossroads? Jesus said it best in 10:38. You either believe me or you don't. Take that message to a dead world and put them on the fence and make them decide because they've got to make a decision. Pray with me. Father, we're so grateful for John chapter 10. I didn't really think about this, but you know, another milestone coming to a close. We've just been faithfully prodding along and making our way through the Gospel of John, and this morning we have now arrived at the midpoint of his gospel. Father, thank you for bringing us this far. I do pray. I'm looking at our country and, you know, things seem to be a little bit out of control with us morally, with us in terms of objectivity and truth. It seems to me that we are leaving any foundation that could be recognized as godly. But Father, I do have a prayer request in light of all that. Make this church strong. Help us live on the cornerstone, which is Christ. Without the cornerstone, the building falls. And so I do pray for the opportunity, Father, to continue to preach the word of God, even in a crazy time. I pray that you would protect this church. I pray that you'd protect the people. I pray that you would protect us from just the times, all of the stories, all of the fear-mongering, all the craziness. And make us hunger for the word of God. And give us, Father, our daily bread. Yes. What do we mean by that? Give us nourishment, spiritual nourishment, so that we may grow into every respect into Jesus Christ. Father, be with these dear people this week. Bring us together again to celebrate the victory that you have gained over the entire world through your son. Awesome. Awesome. It is a privilege to be a part of your church. Father, I pray that each individual would enjoy the word of God and enjoy singing and enjoy being together. Thank you for giving us one another. It's in your name we pray. Everyone said, amen.